investors come in, and as you're walking through the campus, they'll tell you how much that building cost, how much that building cost, how much that building cost, and the trouble they had to go through to get the permit for that building. Other pastors will tell you all about their gear. And here's this microphone, here's a super good projector, and we got the LCD thing and the panels. And then other pastors will tell you about their books and their ministries, and we got a ministry that's overseas, and it's always there, you know, Pastor Joe Shemolian Ministries and so on. So you can tell kind of where their heads are at. But Kenny, like literally 100% of what he talks about when he talks about the church is you. This is what it's like to eat dinner with Kenny at a thing like this over tonight. Kenny's like, the guy behind you, he is actually a physical therapist for astronauts. The woman over there, she has actually, you know, whatever, won Home Improvement Extreme Edition 75 times. He just knows everything about everybody. And it doesn't matter who you, he did this to, like literally to every person we saw. It doesn't matter who you are. If you ever need to be introduced at like a banquet, get Kenny to introduce you because he will make your life 10 times more interesting than it actually is. Can we just give it up for Kenny? He is I love this man. And he did all of this weekend while it was his wife's birthday, and he was shuttling back and forth to the airport like 100 times today. He's become an Uber driver. He's made $500 just today. But hey, grab your message that looks like this. In this series, we've been talking about this little one-day series. We've been talking about this cultural moment that we're in right now in America and how we're dealing with two big issues that are out of control, anxiety and incivility. And this morning, we talked about anxiety. And this is I'm so passionate about this because as I talked about this morning, I've personally struggled with this. And I just realized why this side of the auditorium is more full than this side. You guys must be the rookies. You're like first timers or something because the sun is coming right. Or you like it. You're getting a 10. But anyway, this morning we talked about anxiety. And I want to clarify something. A young man came up to me with a great question. He said, well, but what it sounds to me like you're saying is just stop being anxious. You're anxious, just stop. Well, I hope it didn't come across that way because that's not what I intended to say. What my journey has been is incremental progress. Now, I'm way ahead of where I was just 2 years ago and miles ahead of where I was 13 or 14 years ago when I really did have the anxiety attacks and everything. But it's incremental progress that involves refreshing your brain through Bible study and scripture memory and so on, but also all kinds of other healthy lifestyle choices like diet, like exercise. And I benefited from medications, which have also cured up my migraines, anti-anxiety meds. There's a constellation of things that it takes to really, really tackle this problem. But what I hoped to express was you don't have to just sit there under a waterfall of anxious thoughts and think this is just the way I'm wired, I guess. I'm always going to struggle with worry and anxiety. Just like any other addict or anybody else with any other kind of a bad habit, you can experience victory over that. You really can. There is a book that's just out. It was just released in May, written by a man that you have had speak here at Summerfest, J.P. Moreland. It's this book called Finding Quiet, My Story of Overcoming Anxiety and the Practices That Brought Me Peace. He is the super smart brainiac who teaches up in L.A., and yet in 2003, suddenly he began having anxiety attacks and suffering crippling anxiety. And the way he dealt with it, he chronicles both the successes and the failures in this book. This is the single best book I have ever found on handling anxiety it rings true to me as somebody who's gone through the exact same things that J.P. Moreland went through. So if this is what you're struggling with, one 40-minute message from this morning isn't going to do it for you. That's just an entree into this world of all the resources that are available for you. I'd really encourage you to pick this up. It's not expensive. It's a thin paperback, probably the shortest book J.P. Moreland ever wrote. But it may be the book that is his lasting legacy because it's very, very powerful. Well, before we get into the topic for tonight, I want to start with a couple of funny videos just because somebody sent these to me and they're funny. They have nothing to do with the message. But this first one I love because see if you can tell me which one of these three dogs is the guilty dog.
this mess? Murphy, did you make this mess? Maggie, did you make this mess? Somebody made it. Who made it? I made this mess.
Guilt and shame operate even in dogs. And speaking of dogs, there's another funny one that somebody sent me recently. Here's a dog who, well, he loves one thing and hates the other. See if you can guess what it is.
Justin, are you ready for your bath? You want a bath? You'll go for a walk.
Isn't that funny? You know, sometimes when you study scripture, it's like a bath that you love. It's just so nice and warm and refreshing. And other times it's a little bit more like kind of like God's taking you for a walk and he's really taking you places. He's showing you some stuff. Or for the dog, it's the reverse, right? He loved going for a walk. Sometimes that's what scripture's like. You know, you get to see new sights, gain new insights. Other times it's like a bath, like God's got to scrub some things out of you that he doesn't want is there. And the passage we're going to look at tonight is kind of like that. Maybe not the go for a walk passage that a lot of people like. It's more like the scrubbing the bad stuff out of you, taking a bath passage. But it's such a crucial passage for where our culture is at right now. Incivility in our culture is out of control. It's infecting our churches. This year, I told our congregation, I felt like this message was probably the most important single thing that I could teach them about, because I saw this starting to infect our church, and either it was tearing people apart, tearing families apart, tearing small groups apart, or it was causing Christians to become more and more insular and not reach out anymore past their comfort zones. And I'm talking about the problem of incivility. So what is incivility? We got to define it before we start talking about it, right? It's disrespect, rudeness, this negative atmosphere in our culture right now of constantly judging and condemning other people. And it is rampant right now from the left and the right, from up and down, from all corners. Very recently, CBS Morning News started their newscast on Sunday morning like this. Watch the screen. And viral is the word. One researcher says that incivility is like a bug. It spreads virally and makes everybody more angry, and it makes everybody upset. And this researcher said we are in this epidemic of viral incivility right now in our culture. Here's how bad this is. A brand new survey, I referenced this morning, 95% of Americans believe we have an incivility problem. That's incredible numbers. Basically, everybody thinks this is a problem. 70% think incivility has risen to crisis levels. 84% say they have personally experienced incivility. 84%. And then I found this one really sad and alarming. 59% say they have quit paying attention to politics because of incivility. They are sick of it. Now, think 59%, this is a majority of our democracy, are no longer paying attention to politics. A majority of the people in our democracy are withdrawing from participation in our democracy because of what they're seeing from the right or the left or both in Washington, D.C., people acting like bullies or kindergartners. What is happening right now in this cultural moment in America? Well, sociologists have a name for what they see happening right now, and what they call it, kind of cultural anthropologists call it tribalism. Everybody, Americans are all in their own tribes, right? And everybody else outside of my little tribe, however I define my tribe, they're just an idiot and they don't understand and they're stupid, but us in our tribe, we are the right ones. So, in fact, let me demonstrate to you that this is happening right here, right now in this room. This may make you uncomfortable, but I'm going to ask you some questions about basic divisions right now in American society, and I want you to shout out the answers about which side you are on. And let's be very honest with each other, all right? Kenny's laughing nervously. Here are some current divisions in our society right now. Are you, now you got to shout it out, are you Coke or Pepsi? Just shout it out right now. All right. And this is, I'm interested to see what response I'll get here. Are you Chargers or Rams? Rams, that's very interesting. Very interesting. Let me try that one more time. Chargers or Rams? Rams definitely win. Fascinating. How about this? Do I even need to ask this question? Are you Padres or Dodgers? I heard more Dodgers. That's amazing. Now, I could ask really substantive things like, are you Democrat or Republican? Don't shout it out. Are you DC or Marvel? Don't shout it out. But instead, I'm going to go straight for possibly the most divisive issue in our culture today. Are you over or under? Just shout it out. We are all getting into our own tribes. And what happens is you start to think that everybody outside your own little group, well, they are just bad. I like what Rick Warren just up the road here said. He said this. He said, in America, we have got to learn how to disagree without demonizing each other, right? So how do we do that? I mean, we need to do it here in the church. I mean, unless you want people who are unbelievers to walk into church and be interested in finding out about Jesus and quickly pick up the unspoken signals that unless they are checking all the other cultural boxes, they are not welcome to be part of this group. But none of us want to express that, right? What we all say we want is for somebody to walk into church, and even if they're not like our subculture in any way, right? They could be from all kinds of far afield backgrounds. We want them to feel welcome. We want them to feel at home and come to Jesus, no matter where they stand on political issues or where they're from or anything else, right? That's what we say. So how can we do that? Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 7. And you and I really need to listen to this, because you know what's interesting in that poll that I referred to at the start of my message, the one that says that the vast majority of Americans say that we have an incivility problem on our hands, yet, look at this interesting question. When asked, When asked, do you see yourself as part of the problem? Almost 100% of the people said no. Well, it's not me and my group. It's all those idiots out there that are being incivil. Isn't that interesting? So tonight I want to talk about what I call the civility challenge. Because the way Jesus approaches this issue, and I don't know if you know anything about first century Judea, and we don't have time tonight to get into this, but it was just riven as a culture by all kinds of divisions. It jumps right out at you from the Gospels. You've got the Roman collaborators like the tax collectors. You've got the Pharisees. You've got the Sadducees. You've got the Zealots. You've got the Essenes that we now know about. And they all just hated the other groups. It was absolutely being divided on religious and political and ethnic grounds. And so Jesus is speaking to a culture that, like ours, was also very divided. So it's interesting what he says to people who want to follow the Lord, to people who want to follow him in this civility challenge. He calls us listeners to take a closer look at our own actions. He's not saying, yeah, those bad people out there, they shouldn't be acting like this. He's saying, what about you? What are you thinking and what are you acting? Because if we want this to change, it's got to start with us, right? We can't wait for everybody else to change. It's got to start with us. And I don't know about you, but I really definitely need to hear this. So let's start with Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And in fact, let's read this out loud together, all right? Let me hear you. Judge not, or you too will be judged. Now, this may be the most misused verse in the Bible. I've heard people say, hey, the Bible says, do not judge. So mind your own business. Don't tell me what's right or wrong. Don't tell me how to live my life, mom and dad. Is that what Jesus meant, right? Never offer advice, never critique, never help somebody going astray. Is that what he means by judging? Well, clearly not. Because there are times that we all need, there are times I need my brother or sister in Christ to come alongside me and say, hey, Renee, you're not thinking straight here. Renee, you're not treating your wife right here. Renee, can I speak truth into your life? We all need that, and we all need to be open to that. So if that's not what Jesus means by don't judge, then what does he mean? Well, let me use a little bit of an object lesson to explain. I'm going to put a picture on screen, and this may be kind of a generation test, but can anybody tell me what this is? Shout it out. It's a labeler, one of the most magic things ever created. How many of you loved to play with these when you were kids? I did not actually have one, but I borrowed one of these once from a friend, and I was happy for hours. I literally labeled everything in my life. I started with the dividers in my school notebooks because they needed it, science and math and English, you know. That's what I borrowed it from my friend for. And then I went crazy as I realized the labeling possibilities. Everything in my life needs a label. So I labeled every drawer on my dresser, socks and underwear, like I might forget, and each shelf on my bookshelf. Hardy Boys books go here. Charlie Brown books go here. And then I went on to everything in my room, desk, chair, lamp. If somebody who didn't know me had toured our house, they would have thought I was an exchange student learning English, right? You know, lamp switch, here it is. But, you know, I think that this is actually still one of the favorite things for most people to play with, the label maker. And as somebody said, we especially love to label people. Now, you can't see those labels, but they are definitely there. We look at her or him and say, well, he's a bad guy. She's weird. Now, he's cool. And the labels that we put on people early tend to stick for life. I mean, you probably still remember ways that you were labeled as a kid. You were a brain, you were a jock, you were an artist, you were a klutz, you were skinny, you were fatso, you were hyper. And the labels can still hurt, can't they? Well, now think of this. What's really sad is a lot of people see Christians as nothing but labelers. They see church as basically a giant labeling society. What they imagine is that we're sitting in here and basically through our sermons and Sunday school classes and so on, we're putting labels on those people. Those people out there, they're sinful, they're worldly, they're unspiritual. And the perception that what Christians do in their churches is sit around labeling people, that perception is a problem. But you know what's a worse problem than the perception that we're like that is the fact that we are like that sometimes. And I believe that's the tendency that Jesus is addressing in this verse. Labeling. Labeling people with those negative labels, sizing them up and writing them off. And that sends out a vibe that is not going to advance the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but I really do need to hear this. As I was writing this message, I thought to myself, you know, I'm really not one of those kind of like prejudiced people. And then I thought, when do I find, do you ever find yourself, do you ever get alarmed at the thoughts you're thinking? Like suddenly you realize, man, I am being like viciously critical or judgmental about a certain group. And so I thought about it, and I thought, yeah, you know where I catch myself doing that and feeling like, whoa, what am I thinking? If I'm honest, as a pastor, they're coming for you, Kenny. As a pastor, for me, it's other Christian religious groups. That's where the Lord has convicted me. Because here's the way I tend to think. If I'm just laying it out, being honest, I tend to go like, that group over there, well, they're all about ritual and liturgy, and their worship doesn't really touch the heart. They probably don't have that personal relationship. And that group over there, they're all about emotion and going crazy. It's all just heart, and it's not the head at all. They need some content over there. And this group over here, these kind of ultra-fundamentalists with the hour-long sermons, and everybody comes to church with their Bible like a college textbook, it's all head knowledge and no heart knowledge. That they need some heart knowledge over here. But my church here, we're just like right in the middle, this beautiful combination of all of these churches. Too bad everybody's not like us. Now, I don't say that out loud, but I catch myself thinking that. How dare I size up these billions of other believers and just write them off like that? But I do label them. And so this is where I've been convicted on this. Now, you may never, ever judge people like that. People who voted different than you, or people who hold different political opinions than you on the hot button issues, or people who look different than you, or spend money differently than you, or people who say bad things about Christians, or bad things about church, or bad things about your church, or bad things about you. All of that may just roll right off your back. But I have a feeling that all of us here really need to listen to what Jesus says. So here's the civility challenge. Before you judge, always filter your responses through these four principles. And I think this is so important to empower us as believers and as churches to really change our world and our neighborhood that I really tried hard to make this memorable. And so I made them rhyme and I made them spell out a word. It's the RISE principle, RISE. Try to rise above the incivility and respond with love and peace and gentleness. So first, the R stands for the principle of reflection. Reflection. In other words, whatever you give out gets reflected right back at you when it comes to how you treat other people. So before you say anything, ask, well, am I willing for this content and this tone to be reflected back to me? And this is where Jesus goes next. We're just going to work our way through the first few verses of chapter 7 here. And in verse 2, he says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This is a universal principle, as Jesus says right after this judgment passage in the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, so in everything, in summary, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. To our point today, you could paraphrase it, judge unto others as you would have them judge unto you. Now think about that just for a second. How, if this is true, if what you give out gets reflected back to you, how do you want to be judged? How would you like to be judged? I heard Andy Stanley say, well, I want to be judged not, but if I have to be judged, I want to be judged accurately. He said, when you judge me, I want you to take into account context, the family I was raised in. I want you to take into account the struggles I've gone through. I want you to take into account my entire history. I want you to see the whole story. And isn't that exactly how you want to be judged, right? You don't want to be judged just on that one stupid thing you said, or that one bad decision you made, or just on your whatever, your tattoo or your clothes or your car or your hairstyle or whatever. You want to tell people, please put this in context with what all of me is. I mentioned I was a youth pastor here in San Diego, and a guy named Chap Clark. Do you remember Chap Clark, Kenny? He was kind of one of my mentors as a youth pastor, and he once told me, Renee, when you are teaching, and somebody comes up to you after your teaching or emails you with an angry question and, you know, maybe giving their issue a little bit too much horsepower, like really coming after you, he says, always silently tell yourself this, there's a story behind that. There's a story behind that. Tell yourself the same thing whenever you see somebody acting in ways or dressing in ways or whatever that you find unacceptable. There's a story behind that. That is such a useful tool. There's a story. There's a context that I don't know. So there was an old ad campaign with this whole idea that you can't take things out of context, that there's a story behind what you see. Don't judge too quickly. And I want to show you just a couple of ads from this campaign. I think they make this point very well. Watch this. Don't judge too quickly, right? When you don't know the context, it is so easy to judge, so don't judge hastily. Then second is the principle of introspection. Introspection. Say, have I made a rigorously honest self-inventory first for my own character defects? And this is where Jesus goes in the very next verse. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Well, it's actually an easy question to answer, right? Well, it's more fun, you know? It's easier. And honestly, I didn't even know I had a log hanging out of my own eye. But Jesus says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your... Notice he doesn't say there might be, when all the time there might be a plank in your own eye. He says, there is. We all have blind spots. So he's saying, you just got to operate on the assumption that there is a plank in your eye that you don't see. Don't get defensive like you're Mr. or Miss Perfect. There's a plank in your eye, and you need some help to get it out. You hypocrite, he says, first take the plank out of your own eye. Now watch this, because what happens when you're rigorously honest about your own character defects is that then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. When I have processed my own mess, that's when I'm actually able to help you out with your mess, because now I'm coming from a place of humility, right, and recovery. And you are much more likely to receive my comments because I'm able to honestly say, look, I struggle with something similar to this myself. In fact, I'll say this. Do you want to help people without judging people? You want to help people out to walk like a follower of Jesus without coming across like you're a judge? Learn to honestly say, you know, I struggle with this too. Because when you say that to people, they receive it, because then you're not a judge, you're a guide. And if you forget everything else from what we talk about today, don't forget that. Nobody wants a judge, but everybody's looking for a guide. If you can teach in such a way that you're not coming across as a judge, but you say, I struggle with this too. I struggle with anxiety. I struggle with incivility. I'm not coming from this place like from a place of high moral ground. I'm a fellow traveler as I kind of struggle through this stuff with you. But when you do that, then people are receptive, and this can only happen through introspection. And then the third part of the civility challenge, Jesus says, before you say a word, put everything through the principle of selection. Select carefully who you critique. Ask, is this the right person, place, time for this message? The way Jesus puts it is, don't throw your pearls to swine. He says in verse 6, don't give dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs, because if you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. In other words, concentrate on receptive people. And when it comes to somebody being receptive to critique, of course, timing is everything, right? Those of you who are married probably know that right before your spouse drifts off to sleep at night is probably not the right time to say, we need to have a serious talk about the things you do that drive me crazy, right? But I want you to notice something that Ben Witherington III points out. I think this is just genius. Jesus is using words, dogs and pigs, that were words that were used in his culture to refer to Gentiles, to people outside their faith. So the idea here probably that he's getting across is that some teachings are meant for insiders and not outsiders. They won't understand. In other words, the Christian ethic is for those who are committed to being Christians. Does that make sense? So be careful not to seem to be holding others to it who haven't even claimed to be Christians yet. Or here's another way to put it. Don't be surprised when the world acts worldly. Right? That's what the world is. And when you're yelling at the world, be less worldly, in essence, that's never going to happen unless they're transformed by God's supernatural grace. To take this a step further, be careful not to make it sound like our faith is about behavior modification. Like, hey, you bad, stupid people, try real hard to change. Because our faith isn't primarily, initially, about behavior modification. It's about relational transformation, a personal relationship with God through grace alone, which then, over time, changes behavior. So, look at these first three parts of the civility challenge. Reflection. Do I want this tone, this attitude to be reflected back on me? Introspection. Am I rigorously honest with my own character defects before I go pointing out other people's character defects? Selection. Is this the right person, place, and time to receive this? Or is this just, frankly, just going to start a big argument? Those are good, but if you think those are challenging, you haven't heard anything yet. Because the final point is both the toughest to apply, but also the most beautiful. And it's this, the principle of elevation. Don't reciprocate, elevate. When they go low, you go high. And ask yourself, am I redirecting people to what really matters, which is God's love? Now look at this carefully. I want to circle back to a few other verses in the Sermon on the Mount to show how this is a consistent teaching of Jesus. Toward the beginning in chapter 5, this couple of verses may be the single most challenging countercultural part of the Bible. Are you ready for this? Let's read these verses out loud together. Here we go. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Are you kidding me? Because no matter how civil you are, some people are going to be less than civil toward you. So then do you get a free pass? Do you say, well, I tried to act like a Christian with you, but if that's the way you want to play it, here we go. Now, Jesus says, when that happens, and it will, love them and pray for them. And pray for them not like, dear Lord, please let an anvil fall upon their heads. There, I prayed for them as directed. No. Last month, I went to an amazing conference of pastors of all kinds of different churches from all around the Bay Area, the San Francisco Bay Area, from all kinds of denominations, including some of the denominations that I tend to label and stereotype. And that's one great way to get over your problem of stereotyping and labeling people is actually get to know people from those groups, by the way. And these are people from all kinds of different denominations. Great, great people of God. It was such a blessing. But I met there a young pastor named Dawit. He's in this picture. And Dawit is from the country that some people say is the worst place to be a Christian in the world. It's a country in Africa, a very, very tiny country. And I don't even want to say it, because I'm afraid that if it gets on the website and so on, his family could actually be in more trouble. But here's why his story is so relevant here. Dawit's brother has been in prison for the last 2 years just for being an elder in his Lutheran church. This particular country, for some reason, has decided to persecute only Lutherans. I don't know why they picked, like, the most mild-mannered denomination on the planet. They're poisoning the world with their tuna casserole. I don't know what they've got against them, but they're after the Lutherans. And he was not a pastor. He was a lay elder in a Lutheran church. And just because of that, he did nothing else. He's not guilty of anything else. They threw him in a prison, no trial. And this is an underground prison. I mean, literally underground. He hasn't seen the sun for 2 years. So Dawit escaped this country actually by going across the border into Libya. And then he came to the States. He pastors an evangelical Lutheran church up in the East Bay right now. But he went back a few months ago to visit his brother there in this country, visit him in prison, take him communion, even though he is a Lutheran clergyman himself. This was at great risk to his own freedom. And he also wanted to move his brother's wife and family to a neighborhood that was friendlier to Christians. But I told Dawit, I said, I'm going to be teaching on this passage from Matthew about praying for those who persecute you, and that's easy for me to say, right? I can say that all the time. Yeah, you got to pray for those who persecute you. Maybe somebody called me a name when I was five or something, right? But you guys are actually going through this. Do you pray for the people who persecute your family and your brother in prison? He goes, absolutely, we pray for them literally every single day. I said, really? I said, what do you pray? And he said this. He said, my brother and I pray for their souls. We pray that they will find God's salvation in Christ Jesus. And then he went on. He said, Renee, you don't understand in this country. He said, the people in my country, our state is also our nationhood. You know, that's who we are. That's our tribe. Those are our people. And so our leaders, they're people, they're part of our family. Like he said, in my country, we're like all related if you go way, way back in the family tree. So he said, these are my brothers in like a literal sense. And he starts crying. Now he's referring to the people who have unjustly imprisoned his brother. And he starts crying and he says, if they die, they are going to face the wrath of God for what they have done. And I said, and you don't want that to happen? He said, no, they're our brothers, and we pray that they will turn to God before that happens. Praying for the salvation of their persecutors. And that attitude is one reason, as you can see by his faith, that Dawita's joy instead of bitterness. And I don't know how people might have mistreated you or your loved ones, but my guess is not that bad. Can you pray for their relationship with God? Now watch this. Jesus says, do this that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now track with me on this. He wants us to be this way to other people, not just because it's the right thing to do, like I gotta pray for them, like I gotta brush my teeth every morning, but it's because that's what God is like. God is so gracious. And so if I choose to follow a gracious God, I'm going to be gracious toward others. And this is where Jesus addresses that root cause, that tribalism that we talked about. He says, because here's what God is like. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Evil and the good. No distinction. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. No distinction. Look at that. He's saying, does God look at tribal boundaries? Does God look at human labels when he sends the sunshine, when he sends the rain? No. So be like that, because God lavishes his life-giving gifts on everybody, no matter their politics, no matter their religion, no matter their gender identity, no matter their immigration status, no matter their political party, or anything else. So can you be an image bearer of God and shine God's grace to everybody just as freely? This is so important. Why should I do that? Because you and I have a mission. And it's not just to sit around and complain about the world. It's to bring the message of grace to the world. Right before this, Jesus says, remember, you're the light of the world. So let your light shine to others that they may hear your good arguments against their point of view No, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus doesn't say, you are the judge of the world. He says, you're the light of the world. You have a mission. And it's not just to win arguments. It's to win hearts for Jesus. You know, Ray Johnston, who you guys have speak here at Summerfest, I love a phrase that he uses, and he used this a lot in the last election cycle because he saw Bayside being torn apart by people from different points of view. He said, listen, don't settle for making a point instead of making a difference. It's a lot easier for Christians to make a point instead of making a difference. Making a difference costs more. Making a difference takes longer. But the way I make a real lifelong difference in the world is by introducing people to Jesus. That's what changes the world, is conversion. You introduce people to the God of grace who gives the gift of life and the Son and new life to people freely. And so this is what Jesus talks about, the rise principle, reflection, introspection, selection, and elevation. Let me address something. This is always a question that comes up. I started giving this talk in May at our church, and then I've given it at a few other places because I feel this is such an important concept for Christians to grasp right now. There are money-making machines that are out there. Do you understand? They get money with your clicks on websites and on podcasts. They are trying to monetize your outrage. They are leveraging your tendency to be outraged and to get into tribes. They are trying to trick you into tribalism. And as Christians, we have got to be bigger than that. And say we have a far bigger mission than all of those tribalisms that are out there. That's the kingdom of heaven. And so we've got to go stay on mission, stay on mission, stay on mission. Focus on Jesus. A great book I'd refer you to get into the nuts and bolts of this, because you might be like, then how can we take a stand on issues where the Bible takes a stand? Great question. I refer you to the book by Barry Corey, the president of Biola University, called Love Kindness. And he says what Christians need to bring into discussion more is the kindness and the gentleness and the grace that we're told to bring into every conversation in the Bible. But he has a really interesting paragraph where he says a lot of people will object that, well, I can't just go around and be kind because then I'd be compromising my convictions. And you can't tell me to judge not because then I'd be compromising my Christian convictions. I love the way he puts it. He says kindness or non-judgmentalism, it doesn't mean you're soft on your convictions. And he says there's three ways that you can live your life. There's niceness. The Bible says a lot about kindness. It doesn't say anything about niceness. Niceness is defined as having a soft center. You're compromising your Christian convictions. You'll agree with anybody about anything. And you have soft edges. You're just kind of a mass of jelly. So that's niceness. And then there's aggression, which is you have a hard center. You are not going to compromise a single conviction, but you have hard edges too. And, you know, you're just going to be offending people all the time, not making a lot of bridges for the kingdom. He says the world is trying to push us in one of those two directions, either blobby niceness or super hard aggression. But he said the way of Jesus is a third way, the way of kindness, which is a firm center and soft edges, where you're not compromising, as Jesus would put it, not, you know, one iota, not one jot of your convictions. And yet, you're insanely welcoming, as Jesus was, to the sinners and the Roman collaborators and everybody else that the religious people were so outraged that Jesus made friends and built bridges to. Didn't compromise. Jesus never compromised one thing. Firm center, soft edges. And that's what Jesus Christ calls us to. You know, honestly, I think this atmosphere of incivility that's in our culture right now can actually be the church's finest hour. Because the love between people who are opposites that people are craving right now and not seeing anywhere, that is exactly what Jesus came to establish in his church. Think of the people he deliberately chose as his disciples. He chooses Simon the Zealot, who is about as far to the right or left or whatever you want to call it as somebody could be politically, believing in violent overthrow of the Roman government. And in the same group of 12, he has Matthew the tax collector, who believes that we should just play nice with the Romans, it'll be better for us economically, and we'll all have jobs. These are two of his 12 disciples. You think he did that by accident? He deliberately went, I want this guy and this guy who are opposites in every single point of view, but they're both going to be my followers. And then Jesus, do you remember how Jesus prayed in John 17? Father, I pray that they, speaking of his disciples and the rest of the disciples to follow, he said, I pray that they may be one as we are one. That's Jesus Christ's prayer for us, for that kind of atmosphere of love and civility in the church. And what's interesting that I never saw before this year, I don't think, is the next thing he says. He says, for when they are one, do you remember what he says next? Then the world will know that you sent me. When the world sees Christians acting with a kind of kindness and peace and gentleness, with a firm center, but that ultra-welcoming edge, then the world will know that Jesus is real. Now, I suspect some of you are thinking, and I've been hearing this a lot, hey, gentle people don't change the world, don't they? Let me circle back even earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. I like what N.T. Wright says. When God wants to change the world, as the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount make clear, he doesn't send in the tanks. He sends in the meek, the broken, the peacemakers, the pure-hearted. Now, you might still be thinking, no, but I like the way of aggression. These people don't change the world. What human being has impacted history more than any other person who's ever lived? It's tough to argue that it's anybody other than Jesus, right? But when condemned to die, he didn't retaliate. What did he say? Father, forgive them. Bam, bam, bam. No, forgive them. And what did he do? He prayed for them. What the world needs now is more of that. And Christians who say, that is my Lord. That is my follower, the man I follow. That is my Christ. That is my King. Now, again, I'm not saying try really hard not to judge people. What I'm saying is the reason that we're able to have kindness and love toward people who are different than us is because our heart has been touched, our imagination has been captured by what Jesus did and how he did it. In fact, I was thinking the other day, when Jesus died on the cross, really the Father was putting labels on everybody. But what do his labels say? You can't see them, but they're there. His labels say, image bearer, beloved, chosen. And when we follow that Lord, then slowly we begin to see those labels on people who they don't even see those labels on themselves. But we see them as image bearers of God. And we see the potential that's locked in them if they'll only let Christ in. And that's what will move us toward that firm center, soft edges approach to the world that changes the world. You know, I mentioned this morning that my father died when I was almost 4 years old, suddenly of cancer. And a few years ago, I met a man, Fred Moody, who was with my father in the moment that he died. And I said, what was that? I knew he had been there, and to have a chance to meet with him and talk about it was so powerful. My last memory of my father is driving up to the hospital parking lot, and they wouldn't let me into the room, and so he just came to the window and he waved. And I remember that's my last memory of my dad. So Fred said, well, it was very powerful. He said, your dad closed his eyes and he would drift in and out of consciousness. And then when he woke up, he would say, Fred, let's sing. And Fred said he would always sing his favorite hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And that's the key to living like this, living like we've been talking about tonight. Don't just think, oh, I got to behave better. Remember, it's not primarily about behavior modification, but that follows when you turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth, including all the tribal distinctions and hostilities, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. And that's what turns us into counter-cultural Christ followers. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time to look into your word and be challenged and be encouraged. And God, we want to be countercultural. We don't want to be like our culture. We want to be like Jesus, but it's not easy. It's easy to say maybe, but it's not easy to actually do. And so we would just ask that you would change all of us, continually change and sanctify us from the inside out, so that we can be truly reflective of your grace and your love to a world that just needs it so much. And God, I just thank you for what you've done in Claremont Emmanuel. It's incalculable, the number of souls that have been touched by people who have gone out from this church in ministry. And I know from my personal experience here over the years that they are going out with a heart of warmth and a heart of love and a heart of grace. And God, I pray that you would fan that spark and that flame even further into full strength, so that we would continue that work of not isolating, but going out like Jesus did and reaching the world with your love. And help us to resist the lure, the temptation of a world that wants to divide, and instead remember our mission for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, why don't we stand together and let's sing some songs.